Mary Cerruti, 61, was first reported missing by her neighbors in the summer of 2015. She actually lived in a bungalow in Houston and suddenly vanished. Her mail piled up and her neighbors were both surprised and worried when Mary was reported missing. Eventually, due to not paying on her mortgage, her house was repossessed and sold at a foreclosure auction to new owners. Her disappearance was a real mystery until the new owners found some skeletal remains and a pair of red glasses inside a wall of the house. It was a discovery that shocked those who had looked for Mary, whether it was her neighbors or whether it was the police who checked the house or the animal control people who trapped the six cats Mary's had or those who worked on getting the house renovated, including new windows and new roof. No one discovered Mary's body. The new residents in March 2017 shifted a board in the attic, peered down inside the wall, and saw the remains of Mary Cerruti. She had taken just one wrong step and fell down into the wall, eventually leading to her death, whether immediately or at a later time. Wow, what a sad story. One wrong step with disastrous results that changed her life forever. But those kind of events or decisions can happen in life, can't they? Just one wrong turn and you have a head-on collision. One nod asleep at the wheel and you cross the center line onto oncoming traffic. One misguided shot deer hunting and you shoot another hunter. One night you just shoot up meth and you OD. One bad decision and you steal something and you end up in jail. Or one night of unrestrained passion like David and Bathsheba and your life is changed forever. But the greatest wrong decision of all that plunged the human race into sin and death was the sin of Adam and Eve. And we see that as we begin reading again Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 today, let me make some initial observations on the passage. First of all, you need to note that the following narrative is sequential, as indicated by the repeated use of "then." In verse 7, it says, then the eyes of them both were opened. Verse 9, then the Lord God called. Verse 12, then the man said. So we see a chronological sequence of events. Secondly, you need to note that initially both Adam and Eve were described, but later they were confronted individually. At first he talked or described both of them, and then we see this individual confrontation that occurs. Thirdly, the immediate results of sin are seen in verses 7 through 13, while the long-term consequences of sin are highlighted in verses 14 through 19, which we'll be looking at next Sunday. A fourth observation is there is a strong emphasis in this passage on their personal responsibility for their choices and their personal accountability to God. You see, God holds us responsible for our choices. And we're ultimately accountable to Him. And one day you will stand before the Lord, whether you are unsaved or saved. And you will give an account, as we will see, as this passage also indicates. Now, as we've been working our way through this section, we looked last time at the origin of sin in verses 1 through 6. And I would like to just comment for a moment again on verses 4 and 5. In verse 4 we read, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That phrase, be like God, is literally be like Elohim. Now, the I am at the end of Elo tells us it is plural. It is the name of God we saw repeatedly in chapter 1. It's like seraphim or cherubim. The I am in Hebrew indicates it's plural. And that is why the King James Version and some others perhaps have translated this, you shall be like gods, plural, because it is plural in the Hebrew. But you see, the word Elohim, while it's a plural word, speaks again that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons. So sometimes the word Elohim is used, sometimes the word Yahweh or Jehovah is used. And so that's why it's translated in the way it is. Now, did you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise called the Mormons, actually believe that Lucifer was telling the truth in this verse? Now, you can be like a god. And in fact, their church believes that you can basically evolve into becoming a god and ruling over planets and so forth and so forth. Furthermore, they teach that Lucifer was actually Adam's brother. Now, there's nowhere in the text of Scripture that begins to indicate that at all. Frankly, they're deceived by the deceiver himself in a passage that talks about his deception. So what happens? Verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Bruce Waltke says, and I quote, Eve's decision, that is to sin, gives priority to pragmatic values, aesthetic appearance, and sensual desires over God's word. And what a serious, serious, tragic decision it was. And so having seen the origin of sin, as it were, in verses 1 through 6, we now observe the immediate results of sin. And there are 7 immediate results I would like to highlight for us today. Immediate result number 1, they died spiritually at the moment of their disobedience, just like God promised. What did God say in Genesis 2:17? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was God's promise. Satan said in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. Now, which one proved to be true? Well, God's promise.
whose word always proves to be true, but God. But that day they did not die physically, though the physical death process began, as it were. Instead, they died spiritually. Their relationship with God was now one of separation instead of fellowship. Instead of believing God's truth, they believed Satan's lie. Now, does Satan ever lie to you? Through false teaching, or through the media, or through music, or through other means? You know, thinking of false teaching, some of his lies are things like all roads lead to heaven. And yet Jesus said, enter you in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so we realize there's a straight gate and there's a broad gate. There's a narrow road and a broad road, as it were. Not all roads lead to heaven. In fact, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Another one of his lies is we're all the children of God. Not true. We're all the creation of God. The Bible makes it clear we're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. Or he teaches that salvation is a reward for the righteous and is acquired through certain kinds of works that you must do to earn your salvation. Yet the Bible is clear, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or you might hear this lie, if you don't live a holy life and avoid sin, either one, you can lose your salvation, or two, you never possessed it. And yet Jesus said, regarding his sheep who believed in him, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. John 10:28. And so Satan has many lies, sometimes through the media, through music, other means, and that's why there's such a need for a biblical worldview, a scriptural grid, a divine viewpoint, frame of reference in which you view your world and you view reality from God's point of view. Remember, Satan's lie is God really doesn't love you. He doesn't really have your best in mind. So be your own God, write your own Bible, and there will be no negative consequences. And this is all undermining in verses 4 and 5 that God is good, that he really has what is best in store for you. Or Satan's lies along the line of you just really need to measure up. And the reason you're not blessed is you just don't measure up enough. And the fact is we don't measure up. But the reason we're blessed is not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who God is and what Christ has done. It's all about grace. So let me ask you, as we think of this, does God always keep his promises? And the answer is yes. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. God always keeps his word. Why? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Yes, God is faithful. But do you believe that? You see, Sarah did, Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. By the way, do you judge God faithful who has promised? Do you judge him faithful that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28? Do you judge him faithful that if God be for us, who can be against us, Romans 8:31? Do you judge him faithful that you are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come and so forth shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? You believe that? Do you judge him faithful when he says, in the midst of your trials, my grace is sufficient for you? Do you judge him faithful? Do you judge him faithful when you don't know what to do? But James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be done to him, but let him ask in faith. Do you judge him faithful when you are filled with worry or anxiety, and he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you judge him faithful? By the way, God always keeps his promises. Wasn't that true with his promise regarding the coming of Jesus Christ? Which Paul says in Romans 1 is part of what the gospel of God is all about, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Did he not fulfill Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Did he not fulfill Psalm 16 when he rose from the dead? Did he not satisfy all the holy demands of a righteous God in which the penalty for sin is death? But instead of us experiencing that penalty and going to a hell that we deserved, that he died for our sins and rose again so that through faith in him alone, salvation becomes ours. He always keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises for you as a believer as well. In fact, Abraham is a great example of this, Romans 4, 19 through 21. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Do you realize that you glorify God when you don't doubt in unbelief at the promises of God? Let's become more and more like Abraham and be fully convinced that what he has promised, he's able to perform. In fact, God must fulfill every promise he has made. Do you know why? Because his character or essence depends on it. What does Titus tell us? Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, God cannot lie, believer. So now the question is, do you know his promises and will you trust him? You see, there are some things that God cannot do. You say, I thought he was all-powerful. I thought he could do everything. Yes, he can do everything consistent with his character and will. But there are some things inconsistent with his character. He cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, as he said, and shall he not do. He cannot tempt us to sin. James 1 tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. God cannot forget his promises. Again, not one word has ever failed. He cannot break his word. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall pass away until all is He cannot lie, he cannot tempt us to sin, he cannot forget his promises, he cannot break his word. And listen to this one. He cannot remember forgiven sins. Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Wow. That is total, complete forgiveness for every believer in Christ. That's the case. In fact, the Old Testament illustrates that he buries our sins in the depths of the deepest sea. You know what's incredible about that? Is then we tend to want to go and fish them up. You know, put on our scuba gear and we're going down. And, oh, you remember what you did 14 years ago and 38 years ago? Wow. You know what? God is a forgiving God. Now, to forget our sins is an anthropopathism. So what does that mean? That's attributing a human characteristic to God. Why? Because an all-knowing God can't forget. On the other hand, he treats us as if he does. That's the idea. And Psalm 130 reminds us, if God would mark our sins, who would stand? No one would stand. But thank the Lord that he keeps his promises. And his forgiveness is total and complete. And that's why 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. But how can you know that you have eternal life? Is it by looking at the fruit in your life? How much fruit? How often? For how long? Is it by looking at your good works after salvation? How many good works? In what area? How long? Is it by misunderstanding 1 John as a series of tests to prove your salvation instead of a book about fellowship? See, the problem with this whole approach of looking at your walk or your works is you can never find assurance there. In fact, when you found assurance that you were saved, you found it by looking away from yourself to Christ. I'm looking what he did. He died for me and he rose again. And God has promised me eternal life. If I trust in him, I'm going to trust in him and what he did, and I'm going to believe his word. And I can know I'm saved the moment of faith. I don't have to wait around for 3 years and see, no, do I have enough fruit yet? Now, how's my walk lately? How to get discouraged and lose your assurance? One easy step. Listen to 1 John 5, 9-13. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now notice this, has made him a liar. How do you make God out to be a liar when he can't lie? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You see, if you believe he was true, you'd believe what he said. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, notice the word know, notice the word you, notice the word have, eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for our sins and rose again, settling the sin question forever, the moment you personally trust in Christ alone as Savior, you can know you have eternal life because of the finished work of Christ and the promises of God. It's not an issue of your feelings. It's not an issue of your experience. It's not an issue of your repentance from sin or surrender. It's not an issue of your walk. It's not an issue of your perseverance. It's an issue of what did Jesus Christ do for you when he died for your sins and rose again. And you see, once you're saved, that's how you live the Christian life as well. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel of his rest was preached to us as believers as well as to them, the Exodus generation, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. You see, you live the Christian life the same way you get saved. When you got saved, you admitted, I cannot save myself, my works cannot save me, I cannot do it, Christ did it all, I trust in him. And living the Christian life each day, God wants to capture your thinking with Christ. And he wants you to see, I'm not sufficient, but he is. I'm going to rely on him step by step by step by step as I enjoy personal fellowship with him. And I believe his great, exceedingly great, and precious promises. But you can't believe those promises if you don't know them. And you can't know them if you don't learn them via personal reading and study or the public teaching of the Word of God. But you must see a need. You can take it by faith that you have the need and learn these promises, or perhaps in the trials you're faced with, you will be brought to a point of need. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, and now I've kept thy word. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And you know, it could be the very affliction you're going through right now is the very means that God is using to draw you close to him. He's using it to learn his word and to rest in his promises and to watch him fight your battles for you and direct your path for you and produce fruit in your life and to draw you into close communion with him. And while you may not wish this trial on anyone, it's working together for your good. And he wants you to respond to him in faith instead of reacting in your flesh to all of this. But there's something you must factor into all of this. Though God keeps his promises, without faith it's impossible to please him. That God fulfills his promises in his time, not yours. That God's delay in fulfilling his promises is not denial. He always keeps his word. Because you see, Peter reminds us that in the last days there's going to be scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't God fulfilled this yet? And Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now notice, it didn't say repentance from sin. Repentance means to change your mind. When it comes to the gospel, it's a matter of changing your mind about what Christ did and changing your mind about your good works, which could never save you. In the life of the believer, repentance can involve repentance from sin, as God points out sin in our life and wants us to change our mind about it and allow him to make those adjustments in our life. But just because God delays, he's not slack concerning his promise. He's right on time. And that's one of the most difficult parts of every trial, isn't it? Because the 11th attribute of God is slow. Or so we think. And yet, as we go back to Genesis chapter 3, if you're not still there, God promised that the day they would eat of the forbidden fruit, they would immediately die, and they did. Which leads us to immediate result number 2. They experienced personal knowledge of evil, as Satan promised, but not in the way they anticipated. Remember, Satan told them, the day you eat, your eyes are going to be open. And we read in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. They were enlightened to both good and evil, but not like God, for now they knew evil by personal experience. Dear friends, you don't have to experience sin and evil to know that God wants to protect you from it. May I illustrate with cancer? Must you have cancer to know that you don't want to have cancer? If you're an oncologist, you may be very familiar with cancer and all these different things, and yet you've never experienced it, and yet you know about it. In the same way, if you take God at his word, you can know about what's right and what's wrong and what he's promised, but you don't have to experience the evil to know it's evil. Because God says so, and you can believe him because of that. You see, Satan didn't tell Eve that they would know good without the power to do it, and that they would know evil without the power to avoid it. But that was now the case. And their eyes were opened. But what did they see? The first thing they noticed was their own nakedness. And immediate result number 3 is they had a sense of shame and guilt. A sense of shame and guilt. If you remember how chapter 2 ended by they were naked and they were not ashamed. Well, what's changed? They're still naked. But what's changed is now they are ashamed. There's the sense of guilt. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, what was a sign of a healthy relationship in 2:25 now becomes a sign of shame. By the way, is shame and guilt wrong to experience? And the answer to that is no. What caused shame and guilt? Now that's what's wrong. But to sense shame and guilt when you do what is wrong is actually right. It's part of having a conscience, an inbuilt sense of right or wrong. The problem is our conscience can become defiled, our conscience can be seared, our conscience can be evil, our conscience can be warped. And you know, some people make a distinction between shame and guilt. I've seen this online as I was looking at this. But biblically, we don't see that. There's clearly a sense of shame and guilt here. In fact, at times I've been amazed, even at believers who have hardened their heart towards the Lord, and I've thought to myself, aren't you ashamed? But they're not. See, the issue isn't one of shame and guilt when you've done what is wrong. The issue is, how do you deal with your sin and guilt? So how did Adam and Eve deal with their shame and guilt? That's immediate result number four. They made a feeble attempt to address their shame and guilt by sewing fig leaves together as they made themselves coverings, verse 7 tells us. Now, why fig leaves? Very likely because the fig leaf is the largest leaf in the Middle East. So they found what was the largest leaf around, and they made coverings, which is ironic because at best, they hid their nakedness from each other, but they never hid it from God. And by the way, you know, when they ate the fruit, and when Satan was tempted Eve, frankly, we're not sure if Adam was there or not. He very well could have been there. In fact, I said last week he probably was there. I want to backtrack a little here because we don't really know. We know he was there by the time she ate the fruit. We don't know that he was there when Satan was tempted. But we know they made the wrong decision. And now they seek to sew fig leaves together and make themselves apron. Now, years ago, the old Brethren writer C.H. McIntosh says this, and I quote, "Now it is well to understand this, well to know how conscience works, to see that it can only make cowards of us as being the consciousness of what we are. Many are astray as to this. They think that conscience will bring us to God. Did it operate thus in the case of Adam and Eve? Surely not, nor will it in the case of any sinner. How could it? How could the sense of what I am ever bring me to God if not accompanied by the faith of what God is? Impossible. It will produce shame, self-reproach, remorse, anguish. It may also give birth to certain efforts on my part to remedy the condition which it discloses. But these very efforts, so far from drawing us to God, rather act as a blind to hide him from our view. Thus, in the case of Adam and Eve, the discovery of their nakedness was followed by an effort of their own to cover it. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves apron." This is the first record we have of man's attempt to remedy by his own device his condition, and the attentive consideration thereof will afford us not a little instruction as to the real character of human religiousness in all ages. In the first place, we see not only in Adam's case, but in every case, that man's effort to remedy his condition is based upon the sense of his nakedness. He is confessedly naked, and all his works are the result of being so. This can never avail. I must know that I am clothed before I can do anything acceptable in the sight of God. So true. By the way, how do people attempt to deal with their sin, their shame and guilt today? Well, some just deny it. Oh, that's not me. Yeah, that's not me. Others seek to ignore it. Well, everyone does it. Or, you know, as I compare myself to others, I'm not that bad. Or some believe that time cancels sin and guilt. You know, over time, yeah, I did that a long time, but you know what? I'm not guilty. And yet, even as we see Nazi war crimes, people still being tried, decades after the event reminds us that time doesn't cancel guilt. Some seek to cover it by alcohol and sublimate, or drugs and forget about life for a while, or throwing themselves into relationships. And some pursue religion to cover their sense of sin and guilt. They clean up their act and they can turn over a new fig leaf, right? Or they have the scales approach. You know, if I can only get my good to outweigh my bad, and I can make up for my wrongdoing, maybe then I can be acceptable to God. Wrong. Or they sow fig leaves by thinking, let's see here, at baptism I get one part of the leaf, and at confirmation another, and communion a third, and we have the seven sacraments, or the five pillars of Islam, or the sevenfold path of Buddhism. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to sow fig leaves to cover themselves. And none are able to wash away your sin. For like the old hymn of the faith, what is God's solution to this shame and guilt of sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Jesus died for you on that cross and rose again. And how do you receive the benefits? Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive, that's a promise, remission of sins. And to believe in him is to believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. You see, the gospel isn't a message of health and wealth. The gospel isn't about you, it's about Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't about what you do for God, but about what he's done for you. And it is the message every person needs to hear. And when God forgives you of the moment of faith in Christ, how great is that forgiveness? Well, Psalm 103 reminds us, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Why not north to south? May I suggest the possible answer? Because at the north and south you have poles, and you would therefore have a place to stop. But east and west, you just keep going and going and going. So if you've trusted in Christ alone as Savior, you've been totally forgiven, and God has removed your sins, he's cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. Which leads us to immediate result number 5. They went from the dispensation of innocence to the dispensation of conscience. They went from the dispensation of innocence to the dispensation of conscience. You see, Adam and Eve were created innocent without sin. They have been the only creatures ever created by God that became sinners by their own choice. For everyone who has been procreated becomes a sinner by conception and birth, though they also sin in thought, words, deeds, and motives. And so what we're reading about in verse 7 on is because Adam and Eve now have a conscience. Thus, in Genesis 3, we are introduced to the first two of these 7 dispensations. You see, dispensations, again, are very important to understand. It all began with innocence. Now, let me ask you a question. Was life different before the fall than after the fall? Absolutely. And now man operates out of conscience. And what is the conclusion of that? Genesis 6, that God saw the wickedness of man and was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved the Lord that he had made man, and he said, I will destroy man from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was life different before the flood than after the flood? Absolutely. And now we see the institution of human government. And we realize God said, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, and they didn't. Instead, they stayed in the land of Shinar. They built a tower in rebellion against God, and God came down in judgment by way of confusing the languages. And then, beginning at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, he then moves from working with the Gentiles to now having a particular covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel, based on certain promises that he made to them. And this involved the land, and they were to stay in the land, but they didn't. And they went to Egypt, which wasn't wrong initially, but they stayed there and got involved in bondage and eventually was delivered through the Red Sea. They came down to Mount Sinai, where indeed they were given the law. God, the law was only given to Israel. And Jesus Christ eventually appears on the scene, offers himself King of the Jews. They reject him. Instead, he's crucified on the cross. He paid for our sin completely. He rose from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit, in which Christ is now building the church. And at the rapture of the church, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There will be the tribulation on earth, followed again by the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to set up his eternal kingdom, the first phase being 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, there's the great white throne judgment. You see, every dispensation will prove, dear friends, that all mankind is a spiritual flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. And God's plan of the ages will prove that God is the sovereign God, not Satan, and that God can always be trusted, for he keeps his promises always. Now, why is this important to understand? Because dispensations enable us to rightly divide the word of truth regarding God's plan of the ages. Otherwise, you will never understand the Bible correctly. And it is because God gave new revelation with new responsibilities to certain people at certain times that you must distinguish when studying the Bible, lest you become very confused. By the way, why did you not bring an animal sacrifice to church today? You say, well, because Christ is the last sacrifice. We're not Israel under the law, we're under grace. You're right. Why did you not keep the Sabbath holy yesterday? It's because you're not Israel under the law, but you're the church under grace. Why don't we preach tithing in our church and instead preach grace giving? Because you're not Israel under the law, you're under grace. Why did I eat ham yesterday and enjoy it without guilt? Because I'm a believer in Christ under grace, not under the law, in which ham and pork would have been forbidden. Why are you wearing perhaps mixed threads today when the law clearly said don't wear mixed threads? Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. Unless you understand this, you're going to be very confused in trying to reconcile the Bible. You see, you need to know your place in human history. You see, again, and I believe in the seven dispensation approach. Some have variations of that. That's fine. But again, you have innocence, followed by conscience. They're related to Adam and Eve's family, followed by human government, followed by promise, followed by law, followed by grace and the church age, which is the tribulation to come, and then followed by the kingdom. And you see, here's where we are at in God's plan of the ages. And if you do not understand our distinct heavenly position, our distinct heavenly privileges, our distinct heavenly promises, our distinct heavenly possessions, you will not understand how God wants you to walk as a believer today. You see, in every dispensation, friends, there's a particular new revelation, a particular new ruling factor, and a particular responsibility, a particular task, a particular time allotted, a particular failure by man, and a particular judgment by God. And we will develop our understanding of this as we work our way through Genesis, as well as note the divine institutions and the biblical covenants. But you must understand that you, if you're saved here today, are a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ. That was a mystery unrevealed in prior ages, while Israel was never spoken of as a mystery. The church began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Israel began with the call of Abraham. Membership in the church is by spiritual birth. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. As we relate to the church, citizen emphasis is heavenly. Israel was earthly. Believers are all priests. There was a select priesthood in Israel. We are part of the one new man of Jews and Gentiles, where Israel was given the covenants and the promises. And by the way, friends, the church has never replaced Israel. And the promises made to Israel are not canceled, they're just postponed. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. Because you see, here's the dilemma. that if God keeps his promises, and if Israel rejected their Messiah who was crucified and risen, will he still keep those covenantal promises? And Romans 9, 10, and 11 says, Israel was chosen as a special people to God, as to be the means of the Messiah. The problem was, chapter 10, they rejected him. But chapter 11, those promises are not postponed, are canceled, they're just postponed. And one day all Israel will be saved. They will experience national deliverance when they call on the name of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, and Jesus Christ comes back with all his second coming glory and sets up his kingdom on earth, just as promised, because God always keeps his promises. But let's be clear about one thing. Dispensations are not different ways of salvation for a sinner. Has always been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from law, ritual, and works. Romans 4 makes that clear. That's how Abraham was justified. That's how David was justified. That's how we're justified. Now, we know with progressive revelation that that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he died for our sins and rose again. And that is the content of the gospel we are to believe now. But it's always been this way. It's always by grace, it's always through faith, and it's always by Christ alone. So let me ask you a question. If you're here today, are you operating under Operation Fig Leaves? Or have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? Are you trying to cover your guilt and try to, through religious hustle, somehow to impress God? Or do you understand when Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that it's been paid for completely? There's nothing left for you to do but to put your trust in the one who died for you and rose again. And know you're saved, and then learn to walk by faith in the promises of God as he never lies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you again for this tremendous illustration right here in the Garden of Eden of man having a sense of guilt and shame, trying to cover his nakedness through his own efforts, through fig leaves. And we know it never worked, because when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hid themselves, because their fig leaves didn't cut it. And Father, we know that every effort on our part to try to remove the guilt of our sin and to have a sense of true and total and complete forgiveness will fail unless we simply believe in the one who died for our sins and rose again, and who offers salvation full and free and forever, never to be lost, never to be forfeited. A secure salvation in which you not only save us and keep us, and as a result, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, not only now, but the day we die, that we have eternal life. Because you said it, Christ did it, we believe it, that settles it, we can know it. We thank you for that assurance. And we thank you that after we're saved, you always keep your promise. As well. May we learn your promises. May we mix them with faith. May we live in light of our position in Christ and the promises of your word as we enjoy a personal, intimate fellowship with you day by day and even moment by moment. Thank you again, for great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto us. In Jesus' name.